I don't know what I'm going to do when we finish with Philemon, but tonight and next Wednesday night should just about wrap it up. So there's always Jude. That's right. But it's been a good experience for me personally. I've learned a lot and been blessed a lot by what I've learned. Tonight we're going to be looking at more than one verse, not to hurry things up, but it just seems to go together as a unit. So we're actually going to be looking at verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Can you believe it? 18, 19, 20, and 21. I'm going to throw in as we read together, however, verse 17, because it does seem to fit this section quite well also. So let's begin a reading with verse number 17. So if you consider me a partner, Paul wrote to Philemon, welcome him, Onesimus, as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. An intriguing segment of Scripture here nearing the end of Paul's letter to Philemon. We've been making a journey for the last few weeks, and we have recognized Paul in all of this. We have recognized Philemon in all of this, but one of the main characters in this story has gone through this entire 17-week period without us hearing anything at all about even a single conversation between Paul and this individual. Without a single recorded word from him recorded anywhere in Scripture, in this letter or anywhere else. There's not really a solid hint about this man's emotions. There's really not any indications about his personality. We walk into an issue, a plot, if you would, in this letter written to Philemon that we soon learn involves a runaway slave, and we do learn that his name is Onesimus. We learn that he served in the household of Philemon, the same household that we understand is hosting one of those early apostolic house churches springing up here and there in the shadows of the influential leaders and pastors and teachers and evangelists who were passionately in that era proclaiming the way, the person and the ministry and the hopes that are found in Jesus the Messiah. Some will tell you as you study Philemon and Onesimus and Paul and their relationship, some will say to you that that Onesimus fled to Rome as an escaping slave, hoping that there in that massive city, even in that day, he could easily get lost in the crowd. Others will tell you that he was just an escaping slave trying to avoid the multitude of slave hunters and the gruesome fate that would await him if he was captured as a runaway slave. Others say that actually he might have even been caught and imprisoned for another reason, for another cause, and that's what brought him into the proximity of the Apostle Paul. And then others will might maybe say that he simply was on a journey that he himself really didn't fully understand as he undertook it, until God put that aging apostle in his path. Now, we don't really know what type of person Onesimus was. You probably have a mental picture of him in your mind, but we really don't know anything about him. Was he a scared person, or was he a scary person? Was he a frightened person, or was he a frightening person? Was he an appealing person, either in appearance or personality or verbal skills, or was he actually a repulsive person? You know, the kind of person who strikes fear by the look that you see in their eyes or by the scowl that seems to be etched on their faces. I met a guy like that one time at Parchman Prison in the Mississippi Delta of the state of Mississippi. If you've ever read a John Grisham novel, one of his better ones called The Chamber took place at Parchman Penitentiary, a penitentiary form in old-time fashion. Our Assembly of God Church was partnering with a Presbyterian church, and we were driving the 30 miles to Parchman Penitentiary every other Sunday and conducting church service on Sunday afternoon in the hospital unit of that hospital. I don't think I can ever forget it. It was Christmas time, and we were having our Christmas service, and we had brought things for the prisoners that we didn't have any hacksaws or anything like that, but guys all lined up in a line, and they were coming up and getting their gift from us, and most of them were very gracious and very appreciative, and then all of a sudden, standing in front of me was Lurch. And if a name could ever say anything, his name was Lurch. And I happened to have Lurch's gift in my hand, and I looked at him, and I was persuaded that in the next 15 seconds, he was going to chew my face off and spit it out. Lurch was just that scary. Well, that's the kind of question that I'm asking you. Was Onesimus that kind of a person? Was he a criminal-looking person, or was he an appealing person? Whatever the details, Onesimus, under the influence of the providence of God, I think we all believe, encountered the aging preacher and apostle of the church that we know as Paul. Now, we're not allowed much insight into the exchange that went on between these two. We know very little about Paul's direct words spoken to Onesimus. We don't know the tone that he used with Onesimus. We don't really know the specifics of the counsel that Paul gave to Onesimus in those hidden hours. We really don't know much about Onesimus, whether he was anxious to hear what Paul had to say, whether he had any sense that this was a destiny moment for him, or maybe there was an initial hardness or an initial resistance. It would be nice to know those details, but as is true in many of Paul's letters, we don't get many of the details. All we know is that during that encounter in Rome with the Apostle Paul, a change took place in the life of Onesimus. That change, we know, legitimized the descriptive term brother used among members of the household of faith. That exchange and that change that came about in the life of Onesimus legitimized the application of the title brother to this runaway slave, signifying that he was accepted as a member of the household of faith. We read in the words of Paul that change led to a transformation from uselessness, his former perceived status, to useful, the full potential of the very name that he carried, which indeed does mean useful, and the usefulness which God inevitably intended for his life in the first place. And that brings us to our first thoughts, our first considerations tonight of this question of grace. It's our first thoughts about grace, but it won't be our last one as we go through this lesson tonight. Paul really doesn't need to throw at us our vocabulary, our churchy language, for us to understand what took place in Onesimus's life. He doesn't need to write down and tell us in our American vernacular, "I led Onesimus in repeating the sinner's prayer," or "me and Onesimus, we knelt at an old-fashioned altar," or "Onesimus went forward in a jailhouse altar call tonight." All of those are good, and they're all meaningful, and we relate to them because we use them all the time. Don't get me wrong there, but to hear Onesimus, a fugitive and a sinner gain the title of brother from the mouth of the Apostle Paul is really enough for us to recognize the extent of change that took place in his life. And by the way, I don't want to leave Lurch in a lurch. I did see that man in the depths of Parchman Penitentiary. I walked into that service one day with my Presbyterian and my Pentecostal friends to have afternoon service, and I saw Lurch coming, very hard to recognize, because something in our absence had happened to Lurch, and a change was written all over his face. Mildness, softness, smiling, friendly, open, loving and supporting, all because of a change. I don't need to know the details about it. I just know that suddenly it wasn't Lurch anymore. Hallelujah. It was Brother Lurch. And it continued that way for the length of our exposure to him in Parchman Penitentiary. I would almost venture to speak for every one of us tonight, but I won't do that. I'll just speak for myself in telling you that I never witnessed a testimony of grace. I was saved in 1964. That was quite a long time ago, not nearly as long as some of you, but I've been saved for the biggest portion of my life, and I don't mean that in terms of vocabulary. I mean that in terms of a change that took place down within my heart. It's basically all I've known all of my life, and still to this day, I cannot witness a testimony of grace, an obedient plunging of someone into the waters of baptism or something similar to that without being reminded of my very own experience with the grace of God. I thrilled Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago, as I'm sure you did, as we had a young man baptized in the second service, and Pastor Mike read his testimony, and I will never forget the last line. He said, "This day marks the day my old life is buried and dead." And when Pastor Mike read that, I watched that young man. I watched him go into the water, and I watched him come out of that water, and it persuaded me that this is a moment where he is expressing what's occurred in his life, the change that brought him here, nothing other than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We like to call it by very emotive and very descriptive terms. We talk about being set free, and we talk about the chains falling off. We talk about the prison doors of our soul being open. We call it being washed. We call it being cleansed. We call it being delivered. We call it being saved. We call it being redeemed. I think all of those are supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. They are wonderful, and they just make me thrill when I think about that applied to my own life and to yours. But I just have to tell you, I think I prefer the simple term born again. And I know I need to lay aside all the details and everything about it and just remember one, and that is simply grace. Born again by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do know those details. I do know that it was March the 15th in 1964, First Assembly of God, North Little Rock, Arkansas. Inevitably, when I think about that night, when I think about that night and think about that experience, an old song comes to my mind. It happens more often than I can tell you when I'm called to remember the night Christ came and rejuvenated my heart. Once my soul was astray from the heavenly way, I was wretched and vile as could be. But my Savior in love gave me peace from above when he reached down his hand for me. Anybody remember that one? When the Savior reached down for me, when he reached way down for me, I was lost and undone without God or his Son when he reached down his hand for me. I was near to despair when he came to me there, and he showed me that I could be free. Then he lifted my feet, gave me gladness complete when he reached down his hand for me. Well, I may as well read the third verse. How my heart doth rejoice when I hear his sweet voice, and the tempest to him I can flee, there to lean on his arms, safe, secure from all harm, since he reached down his hand for me. When the Savior reached down for me, right here, for me, I'm not talking about you, But when he reached down for me, he had to reach a long way down for me. I was lost and undone without God or his son when he reached down his hand for me. How many of you can say that's my testimony tonight? Grace, born again by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news about transformation for individuals. If the gospel is allowed to transform me as an individual and embed in me the teaching of Jesus, then in turn it becomes my task to take what I've received and use that to transform the world around us. Jesus taught us how we're supposed to go about that when he taught us that we're to be salt and light. He was teaching us how to improve the world around us, how to preserve those around us, how to bring light into darkness. He taught us that contrary to how the kingdoms of this world run, the kingdom of God runs on the principles of enemy loving, not hating and not revenge, not spite or any of those things, but enemy loving. The gospel transforms individuals. It brings uplift to individuals who in turn transform and uplift the society in which they live. Perhaps it's at this point that we can begin to understand why Paul took this approach with Philemon and the overarching issue of slavery. Perhaps that extends to the entire New Testament approach to slavery, where it is never openly attacked. Public demonstrations are never called for. Street marches are never called for against slavery or any other social issue. The focus is on changing individuals who ultimately will use that change in their own lives to bring uplift and change in the world around them. Now, we're talking here about a lot of old history about a new man. Repeatedly, Paul places before us Philemon, before Philemon, the reality of a brand new Onesimus. He has an old relationship, slave and slave owner. He has an old pedigree. He was known to Philemon as a slave, a thief, a runaway, useless. Now he has gained a new advocate in the person of the Apostle Paul. He is a new man, living in a new relationship. In verse 10, we see Paul draw a sharp contrast between the Philemon-Onesimus relationship of master-slave and the Paul-Onesimus relationship of father-son. He introduces the reality of change in verse 11, referring to Onesimus as formerly useless to Philemon, but now useful to both you and to me. In verses 15 and 16, he goes so far as to say that the Onesimus-Philemon separation, without any mention whatsoever as to what created that separation or the reason or the circumstances, he just simply says that that separation may have indications of God's providence at work one more time so that Philemon and Onesimus could come back together, not as slaves to master, but as dear brothers. In verse 16, he also addresses a new esteem and a new issue of evaluation for Onesimus. He is no longer to be looked at as a piece of listed personal property, but he is to be seen as Onesimus, with the dignity of a man restored and the standing of a brother, no longer as a slave, the Apostle Paul says. And then last week in verse 17, Paul challenges Philemon, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. The great Apostle Paul places Onesimus on the same level as himself. If you consider me a partner, he said, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. In other words, consider Onesimus a partner as well. If then you consider me a partner and a comrade in fellowship, the Amplified Bible says, welcome and receive him as you would welcome and receive me. So Philemon hears Paul very, very clearly. Ignore, Philemon, the culturally embedded issue of status that is so prevalent in the culture in which you live. Affirm, Philemon, the universality of the gospel of Christ that stretches across class, across ethnic origin, across status, across standing in society. And Philemon, illustrate the principle of relationship and oneness, which comes from recognizing brotherhood and acceptance and inclusion of everybody. Philemon, negate the legally recognized relationship that you and Onesimus have. You still have it. He's coming back to you, and as of this day, that legal relationship of master and slave, Philemon, still exists. But I, Paul, I ask you to negate that, replacing it with a kingdom relationship. The fact that every created humankind was created in the image of God, and that the work of Jesus launches and operates the process of bringing every one of us back into that created image of God intended in our life. You pick out the vilest, dirtiest, worthless person in this life, and you can walk up to them and tell that man or woman, you were created in the image of the eternal God, and His desire is to see you brought back into that image through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philemon, and to all around you that are reading this letter, and to everybody that will read it down through the generations, you're charged to bring this type of living into reality. Yet, that brings us to where we are tonight. That seems to bring us before what might be one final barrier for Philemon in doing what Paul is asking him to do. There may be one roadblock left. And so Paul confronts that roadblock in verse 18. We have very few details about Philemon, few more than we have about Onesimus. What we do read in here in the testimony about him, I would say he would evidently be a man of character and integrity. And perhaps in that integrity, he could not just close his eyes to the loss he suffered from the flight of Onesimus. And maybe that was one final obstacle standing before him doing what Paul was asking him to do. Perhaps Onesimus was a debtor slave. He had a debt to Philemon and he couldn't pay it. And until he could pay it, he would be a slave. He would be enslaved. Those were called debtor slaves. Perhaps Onesimus helped himself to the family kitty when he started that long journey to Rome and needed some means of getting there. Perhaps the roadblock was just a matter of Philemon calculating the economic loss he would suffer from one laborer in his circle of laborers being absent and not doing his day's wages. Boy, a good, astute businessman could take how many days Onesimus had been gone, the level of work that he did, and they could very easily extrapolate out, I have lost X number of dollars or whatever because of the absence of this runaway slave. Maybe that was the barrier. Perhaps it was, by and large, just a loss of communal face. Remember that in an honor-shame culture, face is very important. Avoiding shame is very important. And here is Philemon confronted by a runaway slave, and you tell me the whole community has to be watching how Philemon deals with this, and that will affect the loss of face or the gaining of face and the retaining of honor. It is very important in the culture in which he lived. And maybe it was a little bit of all of that. And so Paul, in his purposeful thoroughness of this whole letter, he addresses that final roadblock and he says to Philemon, and by the way, if in your mind he owes you anything or if he has done you any wrong, charge it to me. In other words, he took away what could well be that final barrier. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 19, as if the verbal word and the honor of that great apostle wasn't adequate, he sealed that promise with the equivalent of a promissory note in that era, a handwriting of obligation, it was called. Here's what he said. I, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. That's a cultural expression known as a promise, as a handwriting of obligation, the equivalent to what you and I would call a promissory note. Promissory note. So Paul made the verbal commitment and he followed it by the legal commitment by writing it down and no doubt handing it into the hand of Philemon. You know, the very idea of someone taking the responsibility of paying the debt of another can be baffling to many, and to some it can be outright repulsive. You shouldn't make a debt you can't pay, we tell people. Or, I work for my money, go to work and work for your money and take care of yourself. Don't expect me to take care of you. Yet, here it is. Paul is stepping up in a final statement of faith in Onesimus and commitment to Onesimus and commitment to the message he's trying to get across, saying, I, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me here. I'll even write it down. I will pay everything. And in so doing, clearing what may well have been the final and perhaps the biggest obstacle in Philemon's acceptance of what Paul is proposing. Paying the debt, covering the loss. This act would seem to bring Philemon face to face with himself and his real priorities. Paul was leaving no stone uncovered. What were those roadblocks again? Could it have been Philemon's loss of things? Could it have been Philemon's loss of value as a calculating business person? Could it simply have been a loss of face? Whatever he lost, Paul says, I'll cover it. Whatever you've lost, whatever he's cost you, here's my promissory note. I will cover it. I know this reminds me of something. Somebody paying the debt I couldn't pay, but hold on to that thought for just a minute. Paul concludes verse 16, which might be perceived as a less than subtle jab at Philemon, a prodding about Onesimus. I think it was far deeper than that. He says, not to mention, Philemon, that you owe me your very self. This would seem to be a reminder that just as Paul now reports leading Onesimus into a relationship with Jesus, he also seems to have at least played a part in making sure that Philemon also knew Christ and accepted him as his Savior and was walking a path of faith. You are who you are, Philemon, don't forget it because of me. Remember what I did for you. What I did for Onesimus, I've done the same thing for you. It was a direct reminder to Philemon of another payment, this time on his behalf. Paul wrote about it in the second chapter of Colossians. He said this, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. The Greek word used there is a handwriting of obligation. Having canceled the handwriting of obligation with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What I'm doing for Onesimus, Philemon, is exactly where you were led in what Christ did for you. Paul wrote the way he did to Philemon in order to send him, I guess, down memory's lane to remember that encounter with redemption and with his Redeemer. Remember, Philemon, he is saying. He paid a debt he didn't know. He owed a debt you could not pay. You needed someone to wash your sins away, and Jesus paid it all. And then Paul wrote to send Philemon forward, not backwards now, but forward, so that he would respond in kind. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Essentially, Philemon, there's something I want you to do, Philemon. And if you'll do it, it will bless you and it will bless me. One of the amazing things about grace is the opportunity and the fun of paying it forward. You might remember a movie by that name some time ago, Pay It Forward. It was the story of a young boy. His name was Trevor McKinney, I think, in the movie. His life was troubled by an alcoholic mother and an abusive father, and he got caught up in an assignment by a new teacher at school who challenged her class to find something they thought could change the world, and whatever they came up with, to try putting it into action. And Trevor thought of the idea of paying a favor that somebody did for him by paying it not back, but by paying it forward, repaying good deeds, not with payback, but with new good deeds done to at least three people. And Trevor's efforts to follow through on his idea brought about a revolution in his life and in the life of his mother and in the life of his abusive father and in an ever-widening circle of people that were impacted by one little boy's efforts to pay it forward. A cute movie. Did you know that our revered statesman, Benjamin Franklin, actually advanced that very same concept when he wrote a letter back in the 1700s. He wrote a letter to a friend in dire need who had requested Benjamin Franklin's help. Franklin sent him money to help him out and sent along a letter with the following instructions to that gentleman. I do not pretend to give you this sum, Franklin said. I only lend it to you. When you meet with another honest man whose distress is similar to yours, you must pay me by lending this sum to him. Instruct him to discharge his debt to you by the same way I'm asking you to discharge your debt to me. When he shall be able, and whenever he meets somebody in a similar circumstance, let him help that person as well. I hope that in this fashion, this sum may go through many hands. And Franklin wrote, this is a trick of mine for doing a great deal of good with a little money, paying it forward. And so Paul tells Philemon, you can bless me. You can bless me by seeing the grace that I've shown to Onesimus, by showing him the same grace, remembering the grace that you received from your Lord, and pay that grace forward by showing grace to somebody else. Let me speak to you in closing tonight about grace given equal to or above grace received. Grace, that kind of grace, that level of grace, is grace that is paid forward, even in response to hurt, to wrong, to wickedness, to slander, or for whatever reason. How sad it is when some of us who are actually living trophies of the grace of an eternal God can be so slow and so reticent to pass that grace on, even to those close within our circle of life. We're quick to judge. We're quick to condemn. We're quick to stand up and be heard and take our posture. We're very slow sometimes to respond by paying grace forward and showing a wife, a son, a daughter, a colleague, a friend, a parent, grace in the same fashion that we were shown grace. We need to learn to pay it forward. What a transition. What a difference you and I can make in our own lives, in our own homes, in this very church, in this very community, and yes, in our world, just by learning as people of grace to pay it forward. And that, in a nutshell, is what Paul is asking Philemon to do. It's an incredible
just think of the facets of this letter that we have just tried to look at briefly during the last 17 weeks. It is such an intricate communication between Paul, and it has so much purpose and touches so many different elements. And what it really comes down to is you have a slave coming back to you whom you should never refer to as a slave again, because he comes back as a brother. His standing in the family of faith is the same as yours. It is a foundation of grace, nothing more and nothing less. And by the way, Philemon, you owe me your very self. And no doubt, by the work of the Holy Spirit, I don't doubt this, by the work of the Holy Spirit, when Philemon heard that, he remembered how many days perhaps he sat in the shadow of Paul and heard him expound the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many days the story of Jesus was unfolded until it gave birth to faith within his heart, and he gave himself to the kingdom of God and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that, Philemon. Remember, you owe me your very self. Now go out and make me happy by paying it forward. We don't know historically. We don't know what Philemon did. We know by tradition what Onesimus did, but we don't know factually. But it's very hard for me to imagine that anybody with a love of Christ and an ounce of ethical dignity in their heart could resist what Paul was asking him to do. And I come into each one of you tonight, a new sense of paying it forward. Just think and take inventory of everything that you have received from God. Everything. Grace, mercy, love, joy. And just determine in your heart tonight to pay it forward in gratitude and in appreciation for what the Lord has done for you. Can you receive that tonight?